Great. Lovely to see you here this morning. My name's Simon, and I'm one of the ministers here. And we've been doing a series on the book of Romans, Paul's letter to the Roman church. And so far, there's been a whole load of good news. We started with good news. There was more good news. Next week, there's going to be loads more good news, and there's loads to come. But today, I'm really sorry, it's bad news. Yeah, I know. We're going to think about bad news, but sometimes bad news can be good news, can't it? About 2 years ago, on our car, I was driving along, and this light came on. Some of you might be familiar with this light. I didn't know what it was. Also, I didn't know how to Google it. what shape is it? Anyway, it went on, and eventually I found out what it was. It's the engine light. Is that right? I think so. It said you need to take it to a car mechanic, so I did. They plugged it into their system, and they couldn't work out what was wrong. Anyway, it went off. So I was like, okay, well, I'll just keep driving the car. I'm sure it'll be fine. They said it probably isn't anything too serious, so just keep driving. Anyway, the next week, it started flashing. Came on, started flashing, which I assume meant it's really bad and I need to get this sorted. So I went to a different garage this time to see if they could work out what it was. They didn't know what it was either. So anyway, we ended up driving around with the light on for about a year. Just because we didn't know what else to do. And they said, well, it's probably this, could be this, could be this, but don't worry too much, it'll be fine. So that's what we did. It then started flashing quite a lot after about a year. And so I took it to a third garage, the garage just across the road here. This time they worked out what it was. And it was bad news. It was bad news. It's going to cost me money to get this problem sorted. I've got no idea what the problem was, but they said, right, we can get it sorted, no problem. And although it was bad news, it was going to cost me money, for me, it was such a sense of relief. Like, oh, but at least I know what it is. Because I'd been just wondering, worrying for about a year, what could this problem be? And to know what the problem was and that there was a solution to it, for me, felt like good news. The solution being to take the bulb out from the thing, and then it's the way to do it. Yeah, I haven't had a single problem since. It's amazing. So sometimes bad news can be good news, and that's the sense in which Paul is sharing what he's going to share in chapters one, end of chapter one, all the way to three. It sounds like bad news, but actually we're going to see it's good news. It's good news, even if it might feel like bad news at the time. And we've been using this imagery of like climbing a mountain as we've traversed Romans. We've understood a little bit of good news and the gospel. We're heading up to Romans 8, which is the summit of the mountain. But today we are in the valley of sin. We're looking to understand what the problem is and what the bad news is before we can fully find out what the good news is. So we're going to read the passage. I'm going to read it to you, but you're also going to see the BSL come up, which Jay has done as well. So if you've got a Bible on you, Romans chapter 1, verse 18. We're not going to read all three chapters, but we'll do the end of chapter 1 and a little bit of chapter 2 as well. In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. Just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness, because God has been made plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made so that people are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God. For images made to look like mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desire of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received, oh gosh. Furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind so that they did not do what they ought not to be done. They become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They're gossipers, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they do not continue to do those very things, but they also approve of those who practice them. You therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. For whatever point you judge another, you're condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere human being, pass judgment on them, and yet do the same things, do you think you'll escape God's judgment? Oh, that was fun, wasn't it? Oh, that's great. We're going to unpack that in two ways. Two problems that he looks at as we sit in the valley of sin. The problem of the world and then the problem of religion. And they're the two different parts. So let's look at the problem with the world. He starts with this. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people. Now that phrase, God's wrath, if for you it kind of makes you think about God as being very angry and a bit like a tyrannical boss or like a drunken father who comes in and starts shouting at his kids, then you've misunderstood what wrath is. The idea behind wrath is it's when someone loves something so much that their heart, it makes them angry because of what they're seeing being destroyed in front of them, that they roll up their sleeves and they do something about it. That's kind of the heart behind wrath. So if you've ever felt that sense of that's so wrong about something in the world or in your community, and it's made you do something about it, then there is that kind of like anger. That's the kind of what we're talking about. And it's not just something in the future, although it is also that in Romans 2 verse 5. He talks about a future judgment, but he says in some sense it's already here. It's in the present tense. It's being revealed from heaven. And the way he builds the argument is to talk about three different aspects: creation, sin, and judgment. Let's just look at those three elements together. So creation, he says, verse 19, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. If you've ever looked at the world around you and just been amazed at the beauty or the wonder or even the power of it, then you're getting to feel something of what he's trying to communicate here. If you enjoyed the rain last night and thought, oh, wow, this feels powerful, then you're getting a little glimpse of the creator behind all these things. A year ago now, NASA revealed images from distant galaxies taken by the Webb telescope. And here are some of the pictures here. And according to reports, some of the scientists involved, when they saw the images, they wept because of the beauty, something they'd never seen before. And there's that kind of instinctive, there's something behind this beauty. But also, we could think of morality as well. All of us within us have a sense of right and wrong. We might disagree at different points as to what is right and what is wrong, but I think all of us would say those are kind of unchangeable. Abuse, murder, racism, all these kind of things, they're not wrong now, but actually they used to be okay but now we know. It's like they've always been wrong. These are unchangeable things in our world. And as C.S. Lewis said, in order to know that a crooked line is crooked, you also have to have some idea of what a straight line is in order to say that a crooked line is crooked. And so it is with our moral ideas, like this sense of right and wrong. How can we say things are right and wrong unless we've got some sense that there is such a thing as that? That there's a higher power that dictates what those things are, that says what the straight line is. Divine fingerprints are all over the natural world. God's presence sensed by each human soul. And therefore, that's why Paul says, therefore, people are without excuse. You can't kind of go, well, I didn't really know. It's all around you. There's something of God, his fingerprints around. So that's where he starts. It's creation. But then he talks about sin. Now, sin isn't a word we use often in the world today. And yet, I heard it the other day when watching rugby. When someone broke the rule, they got sent off to the sin bin. Isn't that a great phrase? The sin bin. And off they went, 10 minutes. By the way, rugby is a very Christian sport. There are several conversions in every match. Oh, thank you. Thank you so much. That's terrible. Isn't that absolutely terrible? But the heart behind sin, it's not about doing bad things or doing wrong things, being a bit naughty or disrespectful. It's not that. The way that Paul describes it here is it's about an exchange that takes place. We were designed to worship God and to know him, but what we've done is we've exchanged that for other things. And so here's how he puts it in verse, in fact, he says that three times, verse 23, 25, and 26. He says, they claimed to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles. And it's really important, by the way, we read Romans in the context of ancient Rome, the place he's writing to, where this would have been part of the deal. Temples would have been on every street corner, and you would have gone and offered sacrifices to the various gods in order to kind of make them happy and get your way. And so you could think of it like a spiritual bank, and it was just part of the way of thinking. So you can't have a baby. Well, we'll go to the temple, we'll offer this money to the goddess, and we'll hope that somehow we'll make her not angry with us, and then she'll give us a baby. Or if you want to win a war, you go and offer a sacrifice to the god of war, to Mars, and you hope that somehow he's going to be happy with you and not be angry anymore, and things are going to change. So can you get that whole kind of mindset is there? And that's what he's saying. What he says here, verse 25, they've exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than a creator. He wants to say the whole thing is nonsense. It's just built on superstition. And it's not the way we were intended to worship. Now, you might think, well, it's been a while since I've been to a temple to offer a sacrifice to Mars, or doing anything like this. You know, how have I exchanged the truth of God for a lie or committed idolatry or anything like that? John Calvin said the heart is a perpetual idol factory. We're forever taking good things and making them ultimate things in our lives. And we replace God with all kinds of things. You name it. That's what we do. We find significance and security in things that are made rather than in God. And you can make anything into an idol. Careers, lovers, properties, sports, financial investments, body image, travel, academic achievement, you know, whatever it is, all good things. But you take it and you go, this is the thing that's going to make me happy. This is going to be the ultimate thing in my life. And when we do that, we exchange the truth of God for something that isn't God. And where does it leave us? It leads to judgment, Paul says. But the way he describes judgment here is it's a twist in the tale. Because when you and I think of judgment and God's judgment, we think it means God like smites people for the wrong things they do. If you've ever seen The Simpsons, it's like that giant hand that comes from the sky and gets that person. But actually, what he describes here is such a very different way that he does it. The way God judges is, and this should send... where are we? Sorry, oh, wrong part. There we go. He says it three times. It should send a shudder down our spine. God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts. That's how he puts judgment. It's not God is out to get people. It's God goes, well, over to you. If that's what you want, your will be done. That's the way that judgment works. And of course, it ends badly every time. Worship money, and you'll live in the fear of never having enough. Worship body image or beauty, and you'll always feel ugly and comparing yourself to others. Worship intellect, and you'll always feel like a fraud on the verge of being found out. Someone put it like this, worship anything other than the living God, and everything else will pretty much eat you alive. And that's the judgment. So we've got creation, sin, judgment. That's the kind of the argument he's building here. And then he starts talking about the symptoms of it and uses a particular case study in terms of sexuality. And what he affirms here is creation, that God has given us a good gift of sex. It's not like a bad thing. Some people think that kind of God is against sex. No, it's to be enjoyed. It's a gift from God for husband and wife and for the making of and forming of families. But what he says here is that we've exchanged that gift for something else. And it's here that we have to be really careful we understand this in the context of Roman society. Let me explain something about the society at the time. You would have only had to spend a day there and you would have realized that something has gone wrong in terms of the way that sex was viewed by the culture. In fact, the whole city was built on a story of sexual violence, the famous rape of Lucretia. You'd walk around the streets and there'd be orgies and brothels and something called pederasty, which was totally accepted within society, where an older man would have sex with a younger boy. And that was just, well, of course, it's fine, no problem. And so you can understand how Paul, writing to this culture, saying, something has gone horribly wrong here. And you've exchanged something that's amazing and beautiful for a lie. And where has it landed you? Do you know, in AD 64, the Emperor Nero, during a summer festival, he decreed that for one night only, women were refused to forbid a man to sleep with them. They couldn't say no to anyone, slave or free, everyone. And can you imagine where that ended up? As a society, you know, where does that land as society? Shame, regret, horror, trauma. You can see, you know, when God says, "Over to you, your will be done if that's what you want." Well, that's where Roman society has ended up. And that's what he's writing against. And he makes a specific point here, but actually the overall point is universal. Each one of us has exchanged God for a lie. And where have we ended up because of it? He then goes on and talks about some of the problems because of that. The gossip, the hatred in society, all these kind of lists here, and you read through it and you think, oh gosh, yeah. Not only is that society, but I can see myself in here as well. His point is universal, like we've all messed up. Society as a whole needs God. Let's just pause there for a moment before we talk about the next thing, which is the problem with religion. So he gets the end of chapter 1, and he's confronted pagan society in Rome, and then now what he does is he addresses a different group of people. Now, I remember when I was a kid, my sister and I got in really big trouble, like massive trouble. We did something really naughty, and I can't remember what it was that we did. That's the problem. I just remember getting told off. And the way it worked was we did whatever happened, and my parents confronted my sister about it, and they started telling my sister off. And it seemed to go on for quite a long time, them having a go at my sister and punishing her. And if you've got a sibling, you'll know, like, one of the best things about being a sibling is when the other sibling gets told off. It's really enjoyable to watch them be in trouble. And I remember, like, kind of sitting back thinking, oh man, you're in so much trouble here. This is great. I hope they really punish you here. So that's what I'm thinking from my sister getting told off. Anyway, at this point, my dad then says, "And you," pointing at me, "you're the oldest. You should know better." And then he lays into me, and we both get terribly punished for whatever happened. I can't remember what actually happened, what we actually did. But there's that sense in Romans. You get to the end of chapter 1. Remember, this is a letter being read out, and there would have been Jewish people, religious people, good and upright people listening to the letter going, yes, Paul, yeah, socking it to Roman society, those awful pagans, those terrible things that they do. Yeah, you tell them. And then gets to chapter 2, and it's like Paul now turns to the Jewish religious people and goes, and you, don't you think you're off the hook here? This is how Romans 2 verse 1 puts it in the Message version. If you think that leaves you on high ground where you can point your finger at others, think again. Every time you criticize someone, you condemn yourself. It takes one to know one. Oh, gosh. And you can see, as he works through this argument in chapter 2 and 3, he's trying to explain to them, actually, all of them have messed up. That the ground at the foot of the cross is level. They're all in the same boat. And here today, in our society, I think the most popular religion, and you'll never find it on a consensus, but the most popular religion which is it's all throughout Western society, is moralism. This sense in which, like, I'm a good person. Like, you know, I do a whole load of good stuff. I give to charity. I've never been cancelled on social media. I don't support Man City. Like, you know, I'm a good person. And you see it in church, because if you're religious, then you have some kind of moral standard, don't you? Like, this is the way that things should be. And I can see people that aren't doing these things, and it kind of makes us feel a bit good. But also in wider society, you come across people who just feel like they're a good person. And actually, if they were to stand before God, they'd be all right. They'd be okay, because they're on slightly higher ground than everyone else. And it does lead to that kind of self-righteousness. And what Paul is doing here is just trying to get beneath the surface of that and saying it doesn't work, because all of you, if you were to keep the standards that you set other people, you'd all fail. So none of you can pass judgment. There was a guy called Francis Schaeffer who talked about dictaphones. Now, I don't know if you remember dictaphones. It was a thing back in the 90s. I always wanted a dictaphone, and now I'm not really too fussed about it. But what you could do with a dictaphone was, like, record your own voice. So you could record memos or whatever else, or record other people. In fact, you could get ones where you could speed up people's voices or slow them down, which is very fun. But anyway, so what he says about dictaphones is, he says, now imagine every single person has a dictaphone hung around their neck, and it starts recording every time you make a moral judgment on someone else. Every time you pass judgment on someone else, oh, that person did that, or that, it starts recording it. He then says, now imagine at the end of your life, God's job is simply to go play and then see how you got on to your own standards. And he says, of course, like, none of us would stand. All of us would be thinking, oh gosh, did I say that? And oh dear, I said that. And oh dear, I don't do that, because we don't keep our own standards. And that's what he's saying here. That's the place he's bringing this group of Christians listening to this too. And so Romans 3:19, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. In a Roman court of law, when a defendant had nothing to say, they would just put their hand over their mouth. Like, I've got nothing. I've got no excuse. I've got nothing to... I've got nothing. And that's where he's trying to get them to. So that in 3:23, he then says, all have fallen short of the glory of God. And that's the bad news. That's the bad news. And I kind of want to give you the good news. And some of you, if you've been around church a whole lot of time, you're jumping there probably too quickly. Oh yeah, but let's wait. I think we need to rest in the valiance of sin and own it. Own the bad news and own the part that we have in this. We, you and I, need help. We can't save ourselves. There is a chasm between us and God. We're in a valley, we're in a pit of despair, and we can't do anything about it by ourselves. But there is good news to come. Going to play you a video just as we close. This is the Bible Society, about someone for themselves, they had to own this sense of all have sinned and fallen short.
I always had a sort of general belief in God. and I grew up going to High Anglican Church, but I didn't know God personally. I lived life always struggling with confidence and almost struggling with what's underpinning my life. And I didn't really know the answer to that. And my sort of vague belief in God and my sort of Christianity at that point didn't answer that. I think I knew, I'm not a Christian. I had a lot of Christian friends at uni in my first year. The first chat I had with another student at uni was with this girl called Louisa, who's a Christian and was in my hall. I really underperformed in my first year. I got a very pass, but not a good grade. And in my second year, it was going even worse. And I just remember asking those questions of life. What's life about? Why am I here? What would make me happy? But also, what's the meaning of life? Out of that moment and that reflection, I went to Louisa and said, can I come to church with you? Every sermon seemed to be saying something to me internally. God loves you. God's got a plan for you. The February of my second year at uni, Louisa invited me to a talk that some Christian students were running. I remember two things about the talk. One was that the speaker chucked a rugby ball around. I like rugby. But the other, the speaker talked about God's judgment. And he read from the book of Romans in the Bible where it says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And I needed to hear that. And when I heard it, it connected with me. I was a sinner. I realized that I needed God's forgiveness. And then he paused and said, are you willing to give God control of your life? And I remember that was the second penny drop moment for me. And I went, yes. I've been waiting to hear that my whole life. I went back to my university room, got on my knees, prayed a very simple prayer, asked God for forgiveness, and put my trust in Jesus for the first time. To follow Jesus, it's not easy, but it's a joy because it's almost like I'm doing the thing. I was made to follow him. All along, I was searching for God, and now I was in relationship with him, so I felt peace.
Good news. And there really is that sense with what Paul has said here for just a couple of reasons. It's a dose of realism that cultivates honesty. There's no sense in, you know, you might have come to church and thought, oh, I just feel uncomfortable being in church because there's so many good people here. And let me tell you, it's not true. As lovely as you all are, the ground at the foot of the cross is level. And there's that, we can be honest with each other about our failings, about our struggles and weaknesses. We really can, because none of us are perfect. We're really not. And someone once said that Christianity is the most democratic of ideas, because it's, you know, we've all fallen short. We're all in the same boat. And then also, Romans is a dose of optimism that cultivates hopefulness. Hopefulness. It might sound like bad news, but actually, to know that the human heart, in a sense, hasn't changed. Society might be different from the first century, but the human heart can be just as dark. And if Paul can say in the first century, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, then how much more in this century can we say the same thing? We're not ashamed of the gospel. Andrew Ollerton says this: Romans does not encourage spiritual pessimism that gives up on the world, nor does it give us permission to moan about how terrible society has become. Instead, it can motivate a front foot confidence in the gospel. The darker culture becomes, the brighter the gospel shines. Let's pray, shall we? If I can invite the band up. I'm going to leave a moment of silence just for you to confess. And it's a part of Christian tradition to confess our sins before God. and indeed to one another, but let's do it in the quietness of our hearts for now. Let's confess to God where we failed, knowing that he loves us, knowing that he's forgiven us in Christ, but also acknowledge there's a relationship here with him. So bring to him ways in which you've failed and things you've said and things you haven't done that you should have. If we confess our sins, he will do what is right and just and will forgive our sins. We thank you so much that when we were in a valley, you came and did something. And in the valley we stand in now, you're the same God who comes and does something. And so help us to know we are free because of Jesus. Forgiven. A new start, second chance. Fill us with your spirit that we might be the people you've called us to be, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. We're going to sing a final